You have your Bibles with you. I invite you to open up to the book of Titus. As is our custom here at By Grace, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. We're studying Titus. We're going to pick up today where we left off last week. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. What I'm about to read to us this morning is God's Word. It's God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it by faith. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning, recognizing our need for you. Lord, freely admitting our dependence upon you. And so we ask in your mercy and your tenderness and your goodness that you would show grace to us afresh this morning, that you would give us eyes that we might see, that you would give us ears that we would hear, that you would give us new hearts that would receive all that you have for us. Speak, God, to us through your word this morning, that we would be changed, renewed, restored, sanctified, set apart. God, come this morning, make yourself so profoundly known to us that we would live and love more and more like Jesus. Come, O God, be with your people this morning, we ask, in your name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. As we've been going through our study of Titus, we remember that the overall theme, sort of the main theme of the whole book, is that faith is reflected in our conduct. This is the main idea. So there's an incredible command and call for the people of God to live transformed lives. We saw last week in our study in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2 that the grace and mercy of God is the foundation for Christian living. The Christian living ultimately does not rest in the desire, in the sincerity, in the ability of the believer, but rather in the movement and power of God at work in their lives. In other words, the gospel aims to produce transformed lives. And transformed living makes the gospel attractive. Another way of thinking about this weighty idea is that transformed living authenticates and confirms the gospel itself. The gospel is true regardless of our behavior, yes? The gospel is true regardless of our opinion of it, yes? And yet, as the gospel is at work in our lives, as God has given us his Spirit to transform us, to renew us, to restore us in the redemption that was secured by Christ and for us, we're changed. And that change becomes evident and visible in the way we live our lives. So as we come to verse 15 in Paul's letter, this is what's been in front of us, this idea of the grace and mercy of God as the foundation for Christian living. So as Paul summarizes that thought, and then later at the beginning of chapter 3 is going to theologically undergird and explain why this is true, he says this to Titus, declare these things, declare them. What things? I was teaching at Connect on Friday night. This is the ministry to our sort of youth age people. And as we're sitting in my study and we're going through John chapter 6, we're looking at the feeding of 5,000. I said to the group there, one of the most important things you can do as you study the Bible is very simple and yet tedious. They're all sort of looking at me with rolled eyes. What? And I said, fill in your pronouns. And I got a giggle out of them. Like, wait, what are we, in English class? What do you mean fill in the pronouns? Fill in your pronouns. If the scripture says he, you need to know which he is he. Who's the he referring to? In this case, when Paul declares to, or writes to Timothy, as Paul declares these things and tells Titus to declare these things, we need to fill in, what are the these things? What does he mean by these things? Well, certainly he means the gospel in its broadest sense, yes? But he also is speaking specifically to this relationship that faith and works have with one another. The early reformers said it this way. They used to say, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Some of them went on to say that salvation itself is by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. This is where we're headed today. This is what we're talking about. This idea that these indicatives of God precede the imperatives. That this is the essence of the gospel itself. We don't do good works to receive anything from God. We do good works because we have already received everything in Christ. All spiritual blessing, Paul says in Ephesians 1. This is the nature of the gospel, that we are saved by faith alone. And better said, not only are we saved by faith alone, it's not faith that saves. It's Christ who saves through faith. Faith itself is not our Savior. Who is our Savior? The God-man, Jesus Christ. That is who saves us. And yet, we have union with Him by only one mechanism. And that is the mechanism of belief, faith, trust in Christ alone. But that trust in Christ actually unites us to Christ. And that union with Christ, it goes somewhere. It births fruit in our lives. We heard last week that Calvin referred to them as the twin benefits, even though there's three of them, right? The twin benefits of our union with Christ: justification, sanctification, adoption. They come to us at the same time and for the same reason. That's why Calvin called them twins. They were born at the same time and for the same reason. So as we consider these indicatives, as we consider the truths of the faith, as we consider what it means that we have union with Christ and no longer have our union in Adam, but now the new Adam, it then necessarily leads to the commands. The commands don't come first that we might gain from God. The commands follow having received from God. Think of it this way. Just understand the book of Exodus on a large scale. To whom was the law of God given? Was it not a rescued people who received the law of God? They don't get the law and then, because of their obedience, get rescued. That's not the way it works. They are rescued, delivered, freed, and then receive the law of God in that sense. So, as Paul urges Titus here to declare these things, it is important for us to understand what these things are. And ultimately, it's this relationship between faith and works. Faith and good works. And so make no mistake, Titus is filled with commands unto good works. Titus is filled with commands against the flesh. Do things and don't things, and we're going to see it in a minute come to life. But it reminded me of the story of Pastor Martin. Pastor Martin is a faithful man of God, faithful preacher. And, you know, one of the things we preacher types are supposed to do, one of the expectations that people have, is that our sermons would have a main idea, like a main point that we can walk away with, right? And so, as Martin was preaching faithfully for a year, his main point, always the same. Always the same. And after a year, now, in one sense, I give them great credit because it lasted a year. But some of the elders in Martin's church came up to him and said, "Hey, brother, love you. You're a great preacher. But do you think we could have a different main point today? I mean, it's been a year." And Martin took a breath, held back a little bit of anger. And he said, "I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal. If you people walk in here 1 week looking like a people who believe the gospel, I will upgrade to a new main point." What's Martin saying? Martin was basically saying that you can't graduate until you understand the gospel and your life is lived out in the way you believe. Because the belief itself is not an academic exercise. Certainly, according to J. Gresham Machen, knowledge is an essential component of faith. But it's more than just that knowledge we must have. Knowledge is inadequate in and of itself to produce saving faith. So when we think about what it means to believe, what it means to trust God, what it means that we are saved by grace through faith, which was Martin's main point, it leads then to the fruit of the gospel. Martin, by the way, is known mostly by many as Luther. Martin Luther is the one that story is about. But see, here's the deal. As such frail creatures, we run the risk of growing weary if we're taught nothing new. Isn't that true? Even in this little book of Titus, aren't you tired of talking about godliness? Don't you want to move on to another thought, another story, another reality? We run the risk of growing weary if we're not taught something new. And yet, we are all too often thick-skulled and hard-hearted. We need the gospel again and again and again. So when I say to you week after week that you have been saved by Christ from curse, from death, from sin itself, and then I remind you that you have been saved for blessing and life and holiness, you say, "Pastor, we know. Pastor, we know. We're saved from and we're saved for." But see, that's the reality of the gospel, is we need to be reminded because we forget. It was D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the last century, who said constantly, you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. You need to be filled with the Spirit of God. You need the Spirit of God to lead you, that you would walk in the steps prepared for you. And D.L. Moody's in the middle of preaching at this revival moment, and all of a sudden, this old crotchety lady up front says to him, "Excuse me, Dr. Moody," right in the middle of his talk. "You keep saying we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we keep needing to remember and believe the gospel over and over and over again. Why do you keep saying that?" And he replies, "Madam, you leak. You leak. It doesn't remain in you. You need to be filled over and over with this gospel. Your mind and your heart need to be refreshed over and over and over with these truths." Why? Because we leak. Because we forget. Because it slips away. So yes, consider yourself a bucket with a hole in the bottom. And you leak. And so the Lord would fill you again and again and again. And what a callous heart we are prone to if we can think as lowly things that we've been saved from curses, that we've been saved from death, that we've been saved from sin and its infection and total devastation and ruin of our lives. When that becomes a fleeting thought and not a primary joy, we need a fresh stirring of faith in our lives. And that is what the scripture declares to you, brothers and sisters, that you have been saved from curse, saved from death, saved from sin, but you have also not just been saved from those things. You have also been secured for these things, blessing and life and holiness. We are indeed saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. This is exactly what Paul intends. In the naming of our church, we used these verses. As I reminded us last week, I remind us again this week. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared ahead of time, beforehand, that we should walk in them." Paul's metaphor of the Christian life, walking. We are not saved and then run and go hide in a corner saying thanks. We're saved and then we move and live and love. So as Paul is urging Titus here to declare these things, it's the gospel itself and the relationship between faith and good works. Hence we read in verse 14 that it was Jesus Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That redemption that Christ secures, that the Spirit gives to us, leads to and produces zeal for good works. That's what we're to declare. And then he reminds Titus of these three thoughts. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. So he's now instructing Titus into the how to do these things. How do I declare these truths? How do I preach the gospel to these people? Well, you must exhort, you must rebuke, and you must let not anyone disregard. What does he mean when he says encourage? Exhort. This speaks to the way we should live our lives. This is, in some senses, crudely described as the do list. This is what we should be doing. This is what our lives should look like from a positive perspective. That as we declare these things to one another, it speaks to the way we should live our lives. Encourage, exhort. The second word we find here is rebuke. Now, I know all of you are signing up for rebuke sessions with me soon, right? It's amazing how much we don't like the concept of rebuking, the process of rebuking. Because we're all special little snowflakes, and we want to be praised. True? I mean it in a sense pejoratively, but I also mean it in a sense diagnostically. This is generally true of all of us. We much prefer praise than rebuke. But rebuking here speaks to the way we shouldn't live our lives. So in the same way that encourage and exhort is positive in terms of how we should live, rebuking is, in that sense, the reminder of the ways we shouldn't live. But then we read disregard. And we really don't like this. If we're really honest, it's hard enough to rebuke our brethren once, right? It's really hard for us to face conflict sometimes. Now, some people are too easily amused and enjoying conflict. I'm not talking about you. And you should be rebuked for a different reason. The unsettling of people's lives should cause you pause, not pleasure. And yet, it's very important for us to remember that conflict can be very difficult. Conflict in a marriage, conflict between parents and children, conflict between coworkers and neighbors, conflict within the church. And there's a beloved promise in the Gospels that Jesus will be with you. He says this specifically, that where two or three gather in my name, it's not a call to prayer, it's actually a call to conflict resolution. Where two or three gather in my name, and the main context here is handling conflict, there I am in the midst. What's he saying? He's saying, I know that conflict can be so hard and so terrifying and so overwhelming that when it is necessary, and it is, I promise to be there. I promise to give you words. I promise to be at work in my church. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, yes? It's one of his blessed, merciful jobs to convict us of our sin, to reveal to us our misery and how we shouldn't be living. But Jesus says, look, I'll be there. I mean, he's everywhere, right? Why do we need a special promise that he'll be there? Because it takes great courage. And so for many of us, when we think about these moments of conflict in our lives, we build it up for this one moment. This one, I'm going to face my brother and I'm going to tell him that I think he's not being faithful to his wife in this activity or in that behavior. And it's scary. And so I'm going to declare these things to him. I'm going to encourage and exhort in what he should do, and I'm going to rebuke what he shouldn't be doing. Sounds easy enough, right? No. And then Paul has the audacity to say to Titus, it's not really about one time. Really? I was pretty proud of that one time. I worked weeks on that one time. You want me to not let anybody disregard this? You mean this has to be constancy in our church and in our fellowship, that we are encouraging and exhorting one another, that we are rebuking one another, and that that's not something done once occasionally, but that that's the bedrock of honest, deep brotherhood and fellowship? It's a hallmark of your church? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes, this is who we are to be with one another. Yes. Do you not want fellowship, brothers and sisters, fellow members of your kingdom groups, to be able and courageous enough to speak into your life, to show you how we should live, and to rebuke us in the ways that we shouldn't be living? What's the fruit of that going to look like? Joy. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Am I alone in the room thinking that I'm the only one who needs more self-control in his life? Am I the only parent in the room who needs help with patience? Kindness, goodness, gentleness? I think in many ways the church has grown so afraid of judgment, being considered judgmental, that we're unwilling to meet with Jesus to love in conflict someone who's struggling. Do you not need aid, or you got it all together? Do you not need grace and mercy, strength and encouragement? So when Paul says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you, it speaks to the constancy of our need to preach the gospel to one another. The constancy of our need to preach the gospel to each other. Brothers and sisters, stop disregarding one another. Take deep breaths and move towards each other. In the fun places, sure. In the easy places, of course. But also in the hard places, in the dark places. It also requires us to be vulnerable with one another. It requires us to receive and not just give. Transformation takes time. And we are sometimes in far more of a rush than God is to be sanctified. And sometimes we just love the world. And we want God to take his time. And we want our brothers and sisters to ignore our sin. Sometimes even celebrate it. So then this leads us, remember the chapter breaks are not in Paul's letter. That's something we did later. So then Paul leads from that thought into this. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. What? Right? Doesn't it seem like it comes out of left field? He's talking about this urgency of the gospel to be preached in the church, to develop the life of the kingdom. And then he throws in this sideways idea of reminding them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Two thoughts as we begin this idea. First is, remember, this is not the first time that the word submission has been used in this text. So when we think about the relationship between husband and wife, where he referenced submission earlier, now remember that here at the start of chapter 3, all of us submit. It's not a female characteristic in Scripture. It's a global one. It's a universal one. The question is to whom, why, and how. So remind them, who? The church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. He's talking here about the government. It certainly applies within the church, certainly applies within the family context, but here he's talking about the government structures. Be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. This is the same idea that Paul brings out further and meditates and reflects on in Romans 13. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist incur judgment. Not from man. It's not the judgment he's talking about. It's the judgment of God. So what does this mean for us? It means that in many ways we are not to be rebellious. Now, I know I have a lot of Star Wars fans in here, and you love to root for the rebels, right? I mean, how many movies, how many dramas, how many novels written in the last few centuries are fixated on this idea that the empire is wrong, that the empire is controlling, and it needs to be uprooted and defeated at all costs. Those aren't biblical themes. They're just not. When there's conflict between what God commands and what the government commands, and we see that, take Acts 5 if you want to as a case study, what Peter says to the Sanhedrin is, look, who do we obey? Do we obey you guys or God? Of course we obey God. Of course we do. And we receive the punishment that the state hands out. We don't overthrow the state. That's crazy, right? We're talking about Caesar and Nero right? This is brutal dictatorship at its best. And Paul's saying the relationship that we have here, you're to submit to rulers and authorities. Why? Because this life is over quick. And there's a design and a structure, and we don't always see providentially what he's doing. And does this mean that poor use of law should never be rebuked? Well, of course it should. Or misbehaving police officers should never be rebuked? No, of course they should. This is not compliance at all costs. This is submission to proper authority, not improper authority. Are we clear on that? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And then he continues, verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Oh, is that all? I thought this was going to be a hard list. Every one of you has a coworker or a classmate, a family member or a friend, that is very difficult to get along with, that is very difficult to be gentle with. Yes? Speak evil of no one? Then I have nothing to say about some people. Avoid quarreling. Yeah, I probably should do that. Right? But they're wrong. Okay. Is it all right if they're wrong? Can they be wrong for a little while? I remember Eric Gambardella a few years ago. I finished a long Facebook thread where we were discussing and debating an issue. And Eric could tell that I was exhausted kind of by the end of the thread. So he wonderfully sent me in Messenger a little meme. And it was a picture of a guy sitting at a desk with his hair falling out. And the caption on the meme said, I can't come to dinner. Somebody on the internet's wrong. All right, Eric, you win. Thanks for rebuking me. You get it? Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. To show perfect courtesy toward all people. But what if they as an individual forfeit their human dignity? Can you do that? Are you not still made in the image of God? No matter how vile, no matter how polemic, no matter how disgusting you might see them and their actions and behaviors, how are we to act? Respectful, courtesy, towards everybody. Why? Because everybody is just in need of Christ as you are. Right? Sometimes we say, well, this group of people, and we might have a political ideology, right? Them versus us. I just don't understand how they think. I don't understand why they choose what they choose. And I just can't agree. I can't tolerate it. It's disgusting. It's revolting. It's demeaning. It's inhuman. It's, oh, wait. They're in Adam like me. Who would you be apart from the grace of God? What would you be like? In Adam like me. And within the church. This kind of conflict isn't just outside the church, it's in the church. In Christ like me. In need of grace like me. Is that the tape cassette that plays in your mind, that loops when you encounter people who are different than you? They live differently, they think differently, they love differently. In Adam like me, in Christ like me, if we're talking about Christian fellowships. Again, remember, the indicatives of the gospel precede the imperatives. It is not out of our own capacities that we love those who are difficult to love. It is not out of our own capacities or our own resources or our own strengths that we avoid quarreling with those who disagree with us. It is not out of your own strength or power or goodness or sincerity that you will be able to be gentle when you want to be harsh. That's why we say that new birth leads to new life. Doesn't it? New birth, it leads to new life. See, this is who we were. That's what verse 3 is going to show us. It's going to show us who we are apart from the grace and power and mercy of God in our lives. This is what Paul says of us. For we ourselves were once, and he's going to list 7 things: foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. Is that a rosy picture of who we are apart from the grace of Christ? Do you read these words and locate yourselves in them? Because that's Paul's expectation. That's Titus's expectation. It should be our expectation that if we are honest with ourselves, we, apart from God, would be foolish. That we, apart from God, are disobedient. Do you know that it says 3 times in 2 chapters in the book of Hebrews that if you hear my voice as God speaking, do not harden your heart as you did in your rebellion? Why does the author of the book of Hebrews have to say that 3 times in 2 chapters? Because you leak. Right? Because we are prone to rebellion. It's what got us in trouble in the first place. No rebellion, no fall. Right? In the rebellion, all fall. And in the fall, all rebel. Who are you apart from the grace of God? Disobedient. Rebellious. Yes. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. You know I'm talking about you. You know I am. I can't break free. Okay, good, you can't. Christ can. What sin ensnares you? What sin pattern are you so afraid that the grace of God can't break in your life? What's too much, too overwhelming, too powerful? What idol is so large that the maker of all things can't defeat it? And you will freely in your mind say, none. And in your heart say, but. Or am I the only one in the room struggling with sin? He's talking about us. Do you not find yourself in the foolishness, the disobedience, being led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy? And those two interplay with each other. Do you know that? That those two interplay with one another? That malice leads to envy and envy to malice? That if you cultivate jealousy in your life, it will ruin you because it can't be satisfied. It can't. This is the economy of the evil one. This is the way his kingdom works. It's more and more unsatisfying. Contrast that with what Jesus says at the wedding in Cana. Do you remember? Where does the best wine flow? In the economy of Jesus' kingdom, where does the best wine flow? At the end. At the end. We are more and more and more satisfied as we rest more and more on Christ, as we're transformed and renewed and restored more and more by Jesus, for Jesus, as we live and love more and more like Jesus, we become sweeter and satisfied. We should never want to cultivate foolishness. We should never want to cultivate disobedience. We should never want to follow away after our other masters. We should want to put down our pleasures and passions. It was John Owen who said, look, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Six, hated by others. Watch the news and you can see hate all over the screen. Read a history book and you can see hate on just about every page. And if you think that you're not the one hating, if you think it's just all the haters, remember that the seventh point he makes is that that's true of us too, hating one another. It's not just something we receive, it's something we used to do, something we might still be doing. What does this mean for us? One, it means that we need to be far more honest about our sin struggles than we are. Two, it means that we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves and to each other far more than we do. And it also means that we might need to change the orientation of how we come to Scripture itself. So here's my application for us today. I want to teach you that Scripture should be applied in three ways, three categories. So as you study anywhere in the Bible, I don't care if you're in Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Psalms, Proverbs, Genesis, Revelation, Gospels, it doesn't matter. I want you to learn these three categories: repentance, faith, and new obedience. Repentance, faith, and new obedience. When we come to Scripture and we're studying, it's not enough to learn what the text says. We then move into what does the text mean? And then thirdly, we move to say, how does this relate to me today or tomorrow? What does this mean about how I live or don't live? What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? And this last category, what does it mean to me, is the application of Scripture to the human heart. Scripture should always lead to one or more of these three things in our heart. As we come to it, it should lead us to repentance. Take verse 3. We see ourselves in that list, our disobedience or our slavery to a passion, whatever it is, it should lead us to repentance, to grieving and sorrow over our sin. But that sorrow is not unto death. It's unto joy because you aren't left there. This is who you would be if God did not intervene, mourn and grieve your sin. But do not remain there. Do you remember Luke 5 at the calling of Peter as an apostle, as a disciple of Jesus? He's literally face down in a boat full of miraculous caught fish. And he says to Jesus, "Depart from me. Get away from me. I am a sinful man." What Peter's doing in that moment is repenting, but he doesn't understand how biblical repentance really works. That repentance goes somewhere. It's not leave me face down in a boat of flopping fish because I am as they are. Jesus says, no, get up. I don't leave you in the fishes. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And Peter's so transformed by the joy and power of that moment that the catch of fish is left behind. Nobody sells those fish. It doesn't matter. I'm just going to follow Jesus. Repentance is always unto life. Repentance is always unto joy. It's sorrow into joy. That's biblical repentance. If you're sorrowful into more sorrow, you're not believing the gospel. If you're just sad over your sin, you're left like Peter would have been face down in the boat. But God has done too much work to leave you there. And you're too precious to him to be left there. As you study Scripture, it should lead you to repentance. And that repentance, when rightly applied to your heart and your life, looks to and leads to faith, belief, trust. Okay, yes, I'm undone, I'm unzipped, I'm sorrowful and grieving my sin. But you, God, have come. You have transformed me. So I don't have to be grieved over my sin because Jesus paid its penalty and broke the power of that sin over my life on the cross. So what I need is to believe. What I need is to trust. To trust the God who declares that these things are true. Which is why repentance is always leading to faith. And faith, as the main point of the whole letter of Titus says, leads to new obedience. And I want you to underline and write in all capitals that word new. It's new obedience. It's not human obedience. It's new obedience. It's not effort and sincerity and desire. It's not those things. It's the stuff that which only the Holy Spirit of God can birth in your life. That's the fruit we should be after. That which the world knows nothing about. New obedience, not just obedience, new obedience, spirit transformed and enabled and empowered obedience. I'm riding in the car with my oldest daughter, and I'm sharing with her vulnerably about an anger situation in our lives. And I'm confessing my sin to her, and I actually articulate the words to her, I'm grieved by my sin. I hate that I hate. And you know what she says to me? It's okay, Dad. Jesus makes you able. You get it? Jesus makes you able. But I was right. Okay, but does that matter, Dad? No, it doesn't matter. I should obey verse 2 and be more gentle. I should obey verse 2 and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Good news, Dad. Jesus makes you able. That's what new obedience looks like. Self-denial. You want to study that? Read Philippians 2. You really want to think about what it looks like to be submissive to authorities. You really want to think about what it means that you do not define your life, that God does. That you have been crucified with Christ, that you no longer live, that the life you live in that body he gave you, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. You have been bought with a price paid in perfect blood, and you are not your own. Does that not define how we live then? How we respond? So as you study Scripture, it should lead you to repentance. It should lead you to faith. And it should lead you, as Titus does, into new obedience. Why? Because Jesus has done all, is all, and is renewing all. And you're going to be in that place somewhere. Yes? Today you might be grieved by your sin. Learn to trust. Today, as you trust Christ, that he defines who you are, that your identity is hidden away in him and not in how successful you look or how powerful you are or how much money you think you have. You're defined by him. Then it necessarily leads us to speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, being gentle, showing perfect courtesy to all people. Friends, this is who we are becoming and more. Can I get an amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we repent. We repent for thinking that we can do all of this on our own. We repent for ignoring your Spirit's voice as we do seek to harden our hearts at times. Father, we pray that you would come and free us from ourselves, that you would come and reign victorious, not only over our sin, but our lives as well. Come, Holy Spirit, come. And lead us to trust you more and more. Lead us to believe the gospel, to in faith, to by faith understand that grace is from first to last. It's total. Father, we pray this morning that you would birth new obedience in our hearts. Lord, that there would be a desire to follow you, to trust you, and to obey your commandments more and more and more all the days of our life. Would you begin that or renew that or continue that today? We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.